Good morning and greetings in the Lord's precious name, please. Apologies for being tall.
No, it's not my pleasure to serve the Lord. Don't?
No, okay.
Yes.
Thank you. Again, good morning and praise the Lord. Indeed, we had a blessed time as we were worshiping, isn't it? The Lord has been gracious and kind and long-suffering and good. And as Joel reminded, He was gracious and loved us and became the propitiation, the atonement, or the sacrifice for our sin. And you and I do believe this morning that it is only because of on that basis of what the Lord had done for us that you and I have the privilege to gather together as the Lord's children and to also be able to minister His word and also look unto Him and called as our Father. Thank you, Lord, this morning. So this we will turn to the book of 1 Samuel, please, again. Chapter 2. And we will continue from where we had last done. Our scripture passages are 1 Samuel chapter 2. And various texts from there. And partly from chapter 1. And chapter 3, please. Now, the last few times, we did look at Elkanah and also at his wife Hannah. And then we looked at Eli's sons, the sons of Belial, who knew not the Lord, as what is described of them. And then we also looked at Eli, the high priest, and what we could gather as we were looking at his life last time, as the word of God says, he was found wanting in the sight of God and found of no use to God in the service in his sanctuary. Eli, the high priest, the man who was in charge and in control of the sanctuary at Shiloh, he was found wanting. And God had no use of his presence in his sanctuary. And we'll see that later in chapter 4, sometime later, please. And this morning we will continue to look at the same text, but we look at Samuel. And as we look at this little child Samuel, we will try to take away some little things out of his life. Some little things. You and I are accustomed to those little things. And you and I would desire those little things in our life. And as we look at his life, we trust that the Lord will help us and that these things will benefit even in our own lives. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, what a great delight, O Lord, it is for us to be coming into thy house, the house of worship and the house of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for having opened the doors for us and for having received us, O Lord, with outstretched arms and for having, O Lord, dealt with us kindly through your word. And this morning, Heavenly Father, we ask you once again that you will take the word we would read and then you would take it and make it a true word, truthful in our lives, and make it a blessing to us, Lord, so that what we receive from your throne of grace may we benefit and may we enjoy and may we practice in our own lives. We ask these things, Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 29, please. Verse 28. My apologies. I'm reading the last portion of that. And it is said of Samuel, and he worshipped the Lord there. What a pleasant sight. And what a pleasant beginning in a little child. All we hear about him is his mom, she conceived and she weaned him for a certain number of years. And his mom, as she had vowed, she's come back to the sanctuary and then she faithfully offers him unto the Lord. And the next thing we hear about this little child is, and he worshipped the Lord there. What a pleasant sight, isn't it? The little steps of faith, worshipping the Lord, isn't it? A little child taking little steps of faith, the first steps of faith in worshipping the Lord. Now, we are not informed his exact mode of worship. It's not there. Possibly, his mom, she planted in him a deep sense of worshipping attitude in this child. A deep sense of worshipping attitude, of reverence, of praise, an honor, and a deep grateful heart. That's what you and I want in our lives, isn't it? And then perhaps she taught him the elementary truths about worship. What a child ought to do when he is in the sanctuary. Or perhaps she taught him, or perhaps she inculcated in him through her own life. And as she knelt beside him, he put in practice what she had inculcated him and what he had seen in her. Or perhaps she put in his mind what we call a true worship of heart speak. Joel was trying to explain to us this morning and quoted Brother Bob that worship, a true worship, is the practicing of God's commandments or God's word in our lives. That's true worship. Not audible, but practiced and seen in our lives, isn't it? So his mom would have possibly put in him a heart speak, something truthful deep in him, than mere words, a lip speak, what do you, can I say, often witnessed in the house of God. Or perhaps this child was just imitating his mother as she knelt beside him and she was worshipping herself. All possibilities, isn't it? But whatever it was, deep down, we find something different in this child, which even speaks to us and encourages us today, isn't it? Most of us, when we come to related things in the Bible, we remember child Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, isn't it? A Sunday school child knows about it, and we do. Even though we are grown adults, we still remember this little child. Now, what is worship? I don't want to go into depth. That's not our time here, context. What is worship? A term often misused, abused, and misunderstood, isn't it? What is worship? Well, without explaining, I believe we have the answer in the Lord's teaching in John chapter 4, isn't it? John chapter 4, verses 19 to 26, please. It's better we turn to that portion, John chapter 4 and verses 19 to 26, please. Now I said, what is worship? The passage, it deals about what the Lord Jesus Christ calls true worship, isn't it? So what is worship? Well, true worship or worship is found in verses 19 and 21, isn't it? Please look into those verses. And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountains, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So true worship, I asked you, what is true worship? But we'll go on the negative this morning, please, looking at those verses. True worship is not momentary, not on a mountaintop, not on their mountain, or not on your mountain, Jerusalem, not ceremonial, not cultural, or a ritual often repeated with the same words and by the same people. Worship is not that. As the Lord Jesus Christ is explaining this Samaritan woman there. Then we can also add, true worship is only found in a person. We'll come to that context. First, it is not ceremonial or in a mountaintop or momentary. Not through just mere words. But true worship is always found in a person who is born again. A person who is born again and quickened and enlightened and who is able to grasp the true nature and holiness of God. True worship is found only in a person who is quickened by the hand of God and revealed, and who is revealed the nature of God. Verse 22, please. The Lord says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This Samaritan woman knew not what she was worshipping. Her worship, whatever on that mountain of Jacob, was a useless worship. It was not a true worship. But again, gradually we see something in our life. When I said true worship is possible only in a person who is born again or who is saved, we see that gradual change, isn't it? First, look at verse 11, what happens? She says, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw and give no water. So she is telling him, Sir, you are nothing. You're useless. She is not yet born again. Then verse 12. Then she says, Are you greater than our father Jacob? She still hasn't understood the real person of Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 19, please. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So our awakening is increasing as the Lord was gently ministering to her. Then verse 20, please. He says, our worship and your worship, it begins with our worship and your worship. And then again, our mount and your mount, Jerusalem, isn't it? Our father, Jacob, and your Messiah, the Christ, if you look at verse 25. Then look at what happens in verse 26. As the Lord reveals himself to her, you know, see what he says? And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee, I am he. As the Lord revealed himself to her, she begins and she immediately acknowledges and responds in verse 2, isn't it? And she responds in verse 29. The next word we see there is, as the Lord speaks to her, She says, come. Come see a man who has told me all things I ever did. Is he not the Christ? Is he not the Messiah? What a beautiful awakening, isn't it? She begins, you are useless. And by the time she is convicted, by the time she admits her sin, by the time probably she repents of her sin, by the time the Lord had done his work in her, by the time he is born again, she is born again. We say, come see a man. Is he not the Christ himself? True worship is possible only in a person who is saved place. She had no audible words there. But is there a simpler worship than found in her truthful words? No audible words, but a simple, quiet action, the practice of a heart, is more than your worship and my worship, isn't it? Many times. Then again, true worship is made possible only by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through him. Look at verse 22, please. What the Lord speaks to her. You worship, you know not what we worship. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Brother Arthur Pink, in his detailed study on John's Gospel, he infers this text as salvation is of the Jews, is nothing else than the Messiah is of the Jews. Isn't it? The Messiah is of the Jews. We do remember Simon's words, or Simeon's words, as you can understand, in Luke chapter 2:30, please, if you want to turn to that. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He had taken this child in his arms. And what was his cry? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We are inferring salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah, Christ Jesus, is of the Jews. That's what it means. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of the people. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel, isn't it? And again, Luke 3:6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Apostle Paul calls him the gospel of our salvation, isn't it? True worship is only made possible by the Lord Jesus, through him. That's why whenever you and I pray, that's why whenever you and I worship, we claim that worship as through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen, isn't it? Our salvation is only through him. Then notice again, there is a deep spiritual truth about worship itself in the Lord's words. Verse 23, please. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Verse 24. God is a spirit, and them that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Very deep spiritual words. I could never fathom these. I still cannot grasp. But as I was reading up, the Lord was revealing it. God is a spirit. Nothing else than he is spiritual rather than physical. He has no physical form. God is spiritual and pure and holy and divine in essence. That's what God is. When the Lord says, God is a spirit, and them that worship, you see there, and them that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice that verse, that word must, please. Imperative. We don't have any other option. Them that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit, what do we understand? I always find this difficult. To worship God in the spirit is to worship Him spiritually, not through physical means, not through ceremonies, not through programs, not by merely saying words, empty words. To worship Him spiritually is to worship Him. To worship Him spiritually, to worship God in spirit is to worship Him spiritually, and to worship in truth is to worship Him truthfully and truly and not empty words. That's what God is wanting. And the Lord concludes by saying, isn't it? And the Father seeks such to worship. He wants that sort of worship from you and I. He seeks such people, isn't it? He seeks only the spiritual and truthful to worship Him in spirit and in truth, or spiritually and truthfully. We'll go to the next point on Samuel, please. Shall we turn to the same text? Chapter 2. Samuel chapter 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 11 to 12, please. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. I was compelled to read verse 12 also with this little child's character. As one dear brother, Alan Redpath, he comments, whenever you are studying the character of any person, you can only value the character of that person when you take into the surrounding or the context of that saying, his surrounding and the environment that person is placed in. So looking at verse 11, 12 again, let's look at, with that eye here, please. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. Again, something very precious, isn't it? First, Elkanah and his wife Hannah, they departed, leaving this little child behind in the hands of strangers in a strange place. And then, beside it, we have something here in verse 12. And the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And which between these two environments, one, mom and dad have gone away, leaving this little child. And wedged between this little child, we are told here, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli. That's what it is, isn't it? What it is that? He ministered unto the Lord before Eli. That's what we come to hear about it. What was he doing? The word tells us that he ministered. He was learning the work of a Levitical priest from the high priest of that sanctuary, isn't it? He was there. He was not compelled or tempted to go back with his mom and dad. And then he also kept himself blameless or untarnished from the evil sons of Eli, who were openly sinful and wicked there. And he ministered unto the Lord there. Very simple, isn't it? So that's what ministry is. And then look at the next portion, please. In verse 18, we are also told, but the child ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Now we are getting a bit deeper. For want of time, I skipped the number 2 point I've raised here, please. The third one we are looking at is, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Now that again speaks to us something very spiritual. First, the child was there in the sanctuary. He was learning the duties of a Levitical priest in the sanctuary. Now, you and I have come across these familiar terms in the Bible. Sometimes we come across the word priest. Then we come across the word high priest. Then we also come across the word great high priest, isn't it? Now, Samuel, having been of the progeny of the tribe of Levi, and then through Aaron, through his father Elkanah, he was a person who was a priest himself. And his mother, she makes a vow and she brings the child and she leaves him in the sanctuary to learn the work of a priest there, isn't it? So he was there as a priest himself. And what was he doing? We just heard he was learning the work of a priest. Every priest is the member of an Aaronic family. And the only claim to the office of a priesthood is sonship. And every priest's work was to minister in holy things. So what was Samuel doing? He was ministering in the sanctuary. He was ministering in holy things. And then we heard about the high priest, isn't it? There was only one high priest at any single time. The first was Aaron. He was succeeded by his son and so on. And the change in the high priest was always by death. Now Josephus, the historian, he records that there were about 80 high priests from Aaron to the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron was first and the Lord Jesus Christ was the last. The Aaronic priesthood means of an imperfect priesthood. Hebrews 7:23. You can note it down. And then we come to the great high priest. First, there was a priest. Second, there's a high priest, only one. Aaron was the first, the Lord Jesus Christ was the last. And the great high priest. There was only one, and the only one, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron and his progeny were always high priests. But the great high priest, there was only one, and the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews tells us, isn't it? He was not of the Aaronic order. He was not even of the tribe of Levi. He had no father. He had no mother. He was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. We are talking about Samuel ministering as a priest, isn't it? And then the Lord Jesus Christ, he inherited his priesthood from no one. He gives it to no one. He is the eternal priest and supersedes all other priests. And he makes, as the great high priest, intercession for us, as the Bible tells us, isn't it? Hebrews 7:17, please. If you want to read that for me. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, Hebrews 2:17 and 18, please. Wherefore in all things it behoved on him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, and is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 4:14 to 16 again. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heaven, Jesus the Son of God. See the application in our lives. let us hold fast our profession. Because we have a great high priest, the apostle is reminding us, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And now we'll come to verse 18, please. But Samuel ministered the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. An ephod is a garment. An ephod is a garment similar to a coat or an apron. And its purpose is to cover the upper body of the person till just above the knees. It was worn in the ministry of the tabernacle in the sanctuary. An ephod, or let us say a biblical ephod, was a garment worn, had to be worn only in the sanctuary. It could not be taken out and worn for common things. Now Aaron and his sons, they were commanded, I think it is Exodus chapter 28 verses 1 to 4, if you want you can read. Moses was commanded that he should make garments for Aaron and his sons, that they might stand in his presence and minister in the sanctuary. So it was a garment for priestly office. And here we are told, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. So he had that garment upon him, and that garment was meant for priestly service. In the case of a high priest, he had more garments. An ephod was sort of an undergarment, and on top of it was a robe. But in an ordinary priest, it was just one garment, or what we can call the outer garment. An ephod was often made of white linen, which speaks of purity, holiness, and holy service required to stand in the presence of God. It was God who demanded it. And Samuel was wearing an ephod. And the verse very lovingly tells us in verse 19, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. So this child was possibly wearing the ephod or the garment or the coat what his mother had given him, isn't it? And then the ephod speaks of much greater truths. First, it was just a garment. And an ephod was a garment meant to hide things. Why do you and I wear clothes? Just think about it. Our garments are meant to hide the infirmities and the imperfections on our body, isn't it? That's what a garment is for. God meant an ephod or an apron to be worn to hide the imperfections of the priest standing in his presence. Now, an ephod, it has its origin in the Hebrew word keth or net. It is the same word which exactly speaks of the situation in Genesis chapter 3, 21, please. If you want, can you turn to that? Unto Adam and his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. An ephod or kethanet means a long shirtless garment, which speaks exactly about this. It was a coat, and the Lord, we are told, and God made a coat of skins to cover the shame of sin and nakedness. before him. Adam's coat was meant to hide. Now this man, we are told, we know that, isn't it? This man made every effort to cover his own nakedness and his own shame. First, he took some leaves, put on himself. That didn't work. And then he went and he hid himself behind a tree. But he could not escape the penetrating eyes of God who was seeking him, isn't it? So an ephod was meant as a cover to hide the infirmities, the impurities, the imperfections, the sinfulness of Aaron and his children who would stand in the presence of God to minister holy things. And we see Samuel, he's wearing an ephod here, isn't it? And again, an ephod speaks of something better, isn't it? It covers or it hides the impurities, and on the outside, it gives a dignity and a status and a character to stand in the holy presence of God, isn't it? Matthew 8:17, please. We're told, an ephod is a cover. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you see what he has done for us. He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The Lord Jesus Christ, he, by his own shed precious blood, he covered your sin and my sin. And then again, Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For there is, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It was on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done on the cross. It was only on the basis of his shed precious blood that your sin and my sins have been covered from the holy sight of God once and forever. And then a garment is meant to impute holiness and righteousness. It had to hide the impurities. Then on the outside, it had to impute holiness and righteousness on Aaron as he stood in the presence of God. Now we do know Aaron and his family, they were ordinary people like you and me. They were sinners like you and me. But to be allowed to stand in the presence of God, the Lord had to cover with a garment of righteousness. Otherwise they would be consumed, as the word of God tells us. Look at Isaiah 61:10, please. If someone can quickly read that for me. Oh, I will read it. I will read.
Go on. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed thee with the garment of salvation. He hath covered thee with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with perpetual.
I will greatly rejoice. That's what the prophet is writing here, isn't it? Because he hath clothed me with a garment of righteousness, of salvation, and a robe of righteousness. And then verse 6, Joel, of the same.
But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of God.
Do you see that? He has taken Aaron. He has taken Samuel. He has taken you and I. And he has covered us with a garment of salvation. What a thing he has done for us, isn't it? And a garment of righteousness. That you and I could stand as priests of the Lord and minister his word before his people. And then again, Romans 13:11-14, please. I'll just read that. Verse 14, Apostle Paul, he challenges people. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh or fulfill the lust thereon. He has put a garment of salvation. But again, you and I are challenged or asked to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. and make not provision for the flesh. That's what we learn from this child Samuel, isn't it? He ministered girded with a linen ephod. And then we'll turn to the next portion, please. Verses 21 to 26. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they had lain with the women. And verse 23. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? Why hear of your evil dealings? Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord and shall entreat for him, notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and before men. Quoting Alan Redpath's words again, whenever we look at a character, we will only be able to find the value in the context he's placed in. Verse 21, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons, isn't it? But yet, we are told in the last portion, three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So there was a family temptation or longing to go back to his family, isn't it? Because the word tells us that Elkanah, Hannah, and the whole family, they were in the habit of visiting Shiloh every year to offer sacrifices. So they used to come, and whenever they did come, it certainly would have been a joyful experience for Samuel. But the joyful experience would surely have turned to a sadness or grief in his heart, which would have tempted him to return home, isn't it? Because he had five siblings there. Which child would not want to return? But the word of God tells us, but the child Samuel grew before the Lord. He was of a single mind. He cared not what the world would offer in his life. He cared not what blessing or what happiness he would find back home. And yet, he remained there. And with a single heart, he continued to minister before the Lord, isn't it? And what was he doing? As he was doing, as he was ministering, he was growing in righteousness and holiness, isn't it? Because verse 26 tells us, verse 25 tells us, Eli reprimanded his children. But Eli's sons, they cared not to heed to his father, isn't it? But then, verse 26 tells us, but the child grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So first, his parents did come and go back, and the child was of a single heart. And there, Eli's sons were still there. They were disobedient to their father. They were not willing to give up their sinfulness. And yet we find this child growing on. In spite of the wickedness around him, he had a single heart. He grew in holiness and righteousness before the Lord. And verse 26 end, please. Very important for us. And was in favor both with the Lord and with men. The Lord was having pleasure in his sight. And the people who used to come to the sanctuary, the people who used to deal in holy things, now he found favor even before them. It is a very difficult thing, isn't it, to find favor before God and before man. But we hear about this little child. He was in favor, both before the Lord and before men. A character which was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2:52, please. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and was in favor with God and with men, before men. A character only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this little child, he found favor before God and with men. 1 Samuel 22, 1 to 3, please. Can someone read that for me? We find a similar thing happening in King David's life. You see, what it is to find favor with fellow men. Verse 22. Sorry, 22 and 2, please. Can someone read that for me?
And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him.
Thank you. Do you see? The context is David was being followed by King Saul so that he could kill him. And Samuel escapes to the mountains. And we are told here, he found not favor with the king, but he found favor with the people. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontent, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And they were with him about 400 men. What is to find favor before men? Here it is. We have an example in King David's life, isn't it? Finally, please. We'll go back to our same text. Chapter 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, please. The last portion. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And there was no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. Precious there is not something which is worthy. And the word of the Lord was a scarce or a rarity in those days, and there was no open vision. God had stopped speaking to his people and revealing his mind to his people. That's what he says, isn't it? The word of God was scarce, hardly spoken, hardly revealed, hardly heard, hardly received, and hardly heeded in their lives. It was precious. That was the condition. And then God was absent in their lives. There was no vision. God was absent in their life. He was not willing to speak to them. He turned his face away. Again, had we gone and looked at the sanctuary, there were programs among them. Projects going on, programs, ceremonies, rituals. And all these invoked in the name and will of God. All those things were happening in Shiloh, as it happens even in our churches nowadays. But sadly, there was no vision. God was absent from among them, and he was a silent spectator. Psalm 147, 19 to 20, please. Israel was a nation which was a special nation. Psalm 147, 19, 20 tells us here, he showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. He had not dealt so with any nation. Do you see that? God had given them the law. God had given them the Bible. And he had not given such a thing to any people on earth. And the word of the Lord was precious, and there was no vision. And I believe Phinehas' wife sadly was their final condemnation. The words of Phinehas' wife was their final condemnation. Can we quickly turn to that portion? I think it's in verse 4. Sorry, chapter 4. Am I missing something? Yeah, chapter 4. We're from verse 20, please. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Phinehas' wife damned or condemned them completely. The word of the Lord was precious in the sight in those days, and there was no vision, we are told here. Why was that? Because God found this place in Shiloh so abominable that he found it fit that his ark, which spoke about his own glory or the presence of his glory, he was so fed up with these people that he allowed his ark to be taken out from Shiloh, and he cared not if it was taken to the Philistine camp and dwelt some days before that god Dagon. God found Shiloh so abominable, so unsuitable, that he thought it fit to leave that place. His glory departed from that place. How dangerous, how ominous the sign and warning for modern churches. The word of the Lord was precious. There was no vision. It can happen in your midst and my midst. God was compelled to deal with them. Let us never forget that place. He did, because he's a long-suffering God, he did tolerate them for 25 years. But his judgment ultimately had to come upon them. The reason I said 25 years is, from chapter 2 and 3 to chapter 4, it's a gap of 25 years in Israel's history. The warning which had come through Samuel to Eli was actually put into practice of effect 25 years later. God is a long-suffering God. He is gracious, he is long-suffering. But let always remember, he is gracious, he is long-suffering, but he is also a God of judgment who comes down with vengeance in his heart. Now what is a vision? I'll quickly close here. What is a vision? We are talking about there was no vision in those days. What is a vision? We keep hearing this verse very often, isn't it? This word very often, isn't it? What is a vision? Simply understanding, vision is the revelation of the mind of God to his people. He speaks. He speaks through the prophets, and he speaks through his written word to us. What is vision? Vision is the revelation of the mind of God to his people. It is the revelation and spiritual instruction he lovingly gives to his people through his prophets and his written word. It's always like that. Vision of God does not come in dreams. Let us be very careful about it. It does not come of what you and I think. It suddenly doesn't arise through reading a book. The vision of God he gives only through his prophets and written his book. So when I said prophets, let us not take some modern prophet and say what is speaking is vision. No. He has written in his book and concluded that book, the Bible. You and I want to know the vision of God? Here it is. Vision personally is to see and grasp what God sees. What vision is what God sees and what you and I receive from him and grasp and apply in our lives. And then let us always remember, his vision is always for our good and for our welfare. There is nothing wrong in his vision. Proverbs 7, 1 to 3, please. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live. And then Deuteronomy 4:1. Hear now, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances I am teaching you to follow, so that you may live and may enter and take possession. You see there? Keep my commandments and live. says King Solomon. And in Deuteronomy, we hear, keep my commandments so that you may live and may enter and take possession of the land. And in Leviticus 8:5, we are told, do these things that you may live. What is the vision of God? He says, keep the commandments that you may live, that you may one day enter heaven and be with me. Isn't it? And Proverbs again 29:18 says us, where there is no vision, the people are going to perish. Where there is no vision in a place, that place is going to crumble and get corrupted and dwindle away. Where there is no vision in a man or a woman, we are going to perish, as the word of God tells us. But child Samuel, he continued to minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest, isn't it? So what was this child doing? He was humbly praying as David did pray, isn't it? Psalm 119:5 tells us, oh, that my ways may be directed by thy statutes. That's vision, isn't it? Oh, that I might not wander from your commandments. That's again a vision, isn't it? That's a prayer wanting the vision of God to become real in our lives. Let me not wander. So what was the child doing as he was ministering? He was praying humbly that Lord may show his mind to him, that he may grasp and see his mind, that he may see as God sees, isn't it? And that he would walk all his life as God reveals his vision to him and through the Lord. May the Lord help us as we look at this child, as we learn from his little things, his little steps of faith, and as he continued to serve the Lord faithfully and with a singleness of mind. May the Lord help us, please.